Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
Has there ever been a moment in your life where holding back some information might have given you just a little bit of a leg up? Maybe not, 100% of the details, just 90% of the details, and you're right there with them, right? And holding back that last 10% kind of maybe gets rid of some of that more incriminating behavior that was there. If you're like me, you have done that. And if you're like me, you also have kids at home that do that. Just a quick story. Maybe I shouldn't use their real names so to not truly incriminate them. One of them, let's just call them Ava, will run in tearfully and say, "She pushed me." And you're like, okay, on its own, that makes it sound like a terrible injustice has taken place. The Godbold house is a no-push zone. That is not allowed. But then let's just call her Ella, she'll come in even more tearful and being like, "Because she was locking me in the closet." Oh, the plot thickens. Now, all of a sudden, you realize you weren't getting the whole truth. One seemed rather incriminating to this person, but then you realize this one was really kind of like, "I'm just going to lock you in here so I can play with your Barbies," which was what was really going on. So that's a different situation, and telling the whole truth versus a partial truth can serve your interests much better. Our passage today features nothing as innocuous or trivial as childhood arguments, but it does feature a situation where someone is asked the question, "Is this true?" And they have the opportunity to answer with either the whole truth or hold some of it back and maybe save a bit of face or maybe their own skin. I'm talking, of course, about our monster of a passage this morning. Today, you want to go ahead and open your Bibles there. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7, all of it, verses 1 through 60. If you're new to Tomball Bible Church, you may wonder why we would pick such a huge text and then try and get through it all in one week. As you may recall, last week, our very own David Hinkle preached 8 verses. 2 weeks ago, Trey Postel over there preached 7. Next week, Hattenberger, I know he's in here somewhere, is only preaching 3. But the guy that plays the guitar every week, they're like, "Hey, he's cool with 60. Just give him 60. Hope none of you have lunch plans. No, I make the joke because it's fun to rag on the other guys. But the fact is, we typically preach verse by verse through the scriptures. That's our standard operating procedure here at Tomball Bible Church. And often, we are able to break those passages up into very manageable chunks. And so, even this text, it's certainly possible that, and in bounds, to have broken this up and to kind of taken it in maybe, 2 or 3 weeks worth of content. That would have been completely fine and digestible. But sometimes, when you are preaching narrative scriptures in particular, like the book of Acts, you encounter a large text like this, and splitting it up would potentially be a disservice to what's really going on in the narrative. Acts 7 is one of those sections, and that's because the first 53 verses, well, really, verse 1 is a question, and then 52 verses, represents a distinct singular oratory or speech, and it's the longest of these oratories in the book of Acts. But we can't easily split it up without undermining the fact that this was all said in one very specific and unique moment. And what's more, while the content of the speech itself is very important, and we're going to spend some time in it this morning, the response to it is also so closely linked to it that it's best to see it as one simple cohesive moment in the book. And that's why David decided to dole it out as one big unit. David sets the text and sets the preaching schedule and just simply made sure that he was in Uganda when it came time to preach it. So here I am, sorry. So just to kind of orient us today, I want to remind you of where we've been the last couple of weeks. So 2 weeks ago, Trey walked us through the beginning of chapter 6, and it was that the apostles chose seven men, seven servants, sort of dealing with one of the first wider scale conflicts in the early church, and that was the distribution of food amongst Hellenistic and Hebrew widows. So 2 weeks ago, these seven men were chosen to help sort of remedy this conflict, make sure everybody was taken care of. And one of those men's, his name was Stephen. And Stephen, we saw last week in the back half of chapter 6, which David walked us through, we saw Stephen was growing in prominence in the early church, and he was working miracles amongst the people, doing many signs and wonders. Let's look at Acts 6:8, just back a little bit. Acts 6:8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So he was obviously gaining notoriety. And as we saw last week, this soon creates opposition from certain groups, groups that Stephen himself was associated with, because he was a Hellenist, meaning he spoke Greek. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. Obviously, he's still Jewish by birth, but he speaks Greek, and he was assigned to help these Greek widows make sure they had food. And there were other men, other Hellenists, parts of these synagogues of Hellenist believers that opposed him. And the situation portrayed is quite dangerous. They persuade others to make charges, incite the people, and they bring forward false witnesses about him. And they've brought him before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, which have also played host to Peter and John a few times already, as we've seen, and not so long ago, Christ himself, which ultimately ended in his death. And you may remember the specific charges are in 13 and 14 surrounding the law, Moses, and the appropriate understanding of the temple. Those kind of were the charges. We're going to get to those more in a minute when we look at the speech. The accusers are basically saying, this man's proclaiming that Jesus is going to change all these things. The law, Moses, the temple, all the things that we hold dear, Jesus is going to change them. This man is saying that. Or specifically with the temple, destroy it. That's where we left off last. So Stephen's in the hot seat before not just his accusers, but all the leaders of the Jewish people. The stakes are high, and the high priest is about to ask Stephen to give an account for these accusations. And what would be customary for us to now do is to turn to the passage and read it in its entirety. And this was the element that I really, really struggled with in my preparations. And see, even reading this passage at a breezy pace is going to take 8 or 9 minutes. And that's fine, but even if I tried to read the passage, it sort of fails to unpack all the subtext that's going on in this moment. The tension is palpable in the Sanhedrin. And yet the speech is unbroken without any interruptions or questions. And that's because they're all waiting. They're all eagerly anticipating something that Stephen says so they can seize upon it. They're not open-minded listeners. They're waiting. They're waiting for him to say something that confirms these charges. And he makes them wait quite a bit. So in lieu of a simple reading of the text today, I want to do something a bit unique. I want us to watch it unfold. In the 1990s, there was a decently produced for its time video project called The Visual Bible. It was sold as a box set of VHS. Maybe some of you saw it at church or had it. And then later DVDs, although it was still at 360p, so quite low resolution. I've done my best to bump it up a bit. It was the Gospel of Matthew, and it was the Book of Acts, dramatized word for word from the 1984 NIV, which is one of my favorite modern translations. The result is something I think worthwhile to see. And while it may lack some of the modern production values of something like The Chosen, it actually holds up pretty well, especially in this section. So I ran it through some image processing, tried to clean up the audio a bit. And what I want to do is watch this together. I want you to pay attention to the tension in the room. They whisper to one another. The way they tower over Stephen, how they're seated. The shackles on Stephen's wrists as he's talking. Not only that, there's a younger man that they'll keep cutting to, named Saul, who we'll meet soon. So, Strap in. This entire thing's going to take about 10 minutes. And I know I said this a little different. We're going to watch this together, and then we're going to come back and unpack it. So turn your attention to the screen.
This he replied, "Brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him, he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob, his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt, dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner at Son. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to me. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to him. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away, gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Look,
he said,
I see heaven open. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Then he fell on his knees. Cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
When he had said this, he fell asleep.
This is the true account of the first Christian martyr. Might look like a Tetris game in spots, but something approximating that is what happened. Martyr just simply means witness. That's the term in Greek. It's just a transliteration of the word witness in Greek. And the significance of this moment in the life of the early church can hardly be overstated. It's why Luke, our narrator and writer of Acts, spends so much time here. David told us last week that the power and the purposes of God cannot be stopped. And indeed, this certainly isn't the end of Christianity. It isn't even the end of the book of Acts. But it does mark a very real and chilling turning point in the story of the early church. But it also brings about an explosion of growth, which you'll hear about next week. But in our text today, we aren't there yet. We are sitting in a tense and chilling moment. And you can see it the way that it's dramatized here. It may not be exactly how it happened, but it's probably pretty close. Stephen, with his face like an angel, if you were here last week, you remember that's not precious moments. That's boldness and resolve, is standing before these men in chains, knowing that his fate is totally in their hands. And he stands accused by that angry crowd. This man never ceases to slander the temple or the law. We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy it and overthrow our traditions handed down from Moses. He's standing before men to which those things are the absolute most sacred thing. So if these things are true, it's blasphemy. And so the high priest asks him quite plainly one simple question. Are these things so? Or in the NIV that we just saw, are these charges true? And now with the floor, Stephen lays out his response. And the outline of his topics may seem strange to us as modern readers. You may be like, why is he doing all this? But let's just kind of go through them. There's kind of a list. So he gives a brief call to hear in verse 2 at the beginning. And then he talks about Abraham from the second half of verse 2 all the way through verse 8. Then he talks about Joseph in 9 through 16. And then he kind of has this kind of longer treatise about God and Moses for the rest of the main chunks, 17 through 43. And then he sort of turns his attention to the tabernacle and temple through 44 through 50. And then he gives this sort of application, if you want to call it that, at the end. But it's highly likely that Stephen doesn't really get to finish his speech. He's eventually shouted down. He's sort of interrupted by the gnashing of teeth. Daryl Bach, commentator in his Acts commentary, the Baker Exegetical Commentary, he says this. He says, although Stephen appears to set up a comparison between Moses and Jesus, he never reaches a conclusion or fills out the comparison. The remarks about the temple and disobedience are too much. A lynching follows. Stephen is stoned to death for what his accusers regard as blasphemy. He is put to death with Saul present as a witness. That's the distillation of what we just watched and what our text is today. Another commentator, a guy named Ben Witherington, who I really like, he's known for his social rhetorical commentaries in the New Testament. He also sees this speech outlined somewhat differently than just kind of the flow of topics that we talked about, but outlined in a clear first century style of Greco-Roman rhetoric. There's a Greco-Roman rhetorical style. And given that Stephen is Greek-speaking, he's a Hellenist, and that Luke himself, our narrator and writer, is a Gentile, probably Greek, this makes some sense because we think about how this was received. Obviously, Luke is writing completely inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he is also His goal, he says, is to present an orderly account. And he heard this account from somebody. Who's the guy that Luke knows who was there? A guy named Saul. So Luke is probably taking an oral account from Saul, later Paul, his traveling companion, no spoilers. But he's taking that and he's writing it out. And he is inspired by the Spirit to write it in this way, which kind of follows a rhetorical form from the day. And the form is like this. There's Latin words. They're going to sound like Harry Potter spells, but it's exordium, which is an introduction. That's 2a. It's that very brief kind of brothers and fathers. Narratio, which is the preparatory discourse. That's 2b through 34. And this is sort of the part of the argument where the speaker or the writer provides a narrative account of what has happened and explains the nature of their case. That's a bulk of what he is going to do. And then there's the propositio, which is the proposition. It's a brief summary of what he's about to argue. And most commentators agree that that's verse 35. So we're gonna spend some time there. And then there's an argumentatio or argumentatio. That's his argument, his main application. That's 36 through 50. And then there's the peroratio, which is the conclusion, albeit stopped short. And so in that introduction, that exordium, he says, brothers and fathers. He's starting out with typical honorifics, typical greetings that you would say if you find yourself in chains amongst many Jewish leaders. You'd be like, hey, everyone. Hey, brothers and fathers. We have some affinity. We are the same. He's not trying to be like you stiff-necked people right out of the gate. That's not where he's going. He knows he has a case that he needs to make. And so he starts with brothers and fathers. It's a sign of respect for the office they hold, if not the men themselves. And most of what we will see here is that Stephen very clearly respects all of these institutions that he is being accused of not respecting. But he moves into that narratio, that preparatory discourse. Abraham and Joseph and God and Moses. This is all common ground stuff. Obviously, there's 60 verses. We can't unpack verse by verse all of this stuff. But barring some potential discrepancies in timelines and chronology between the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which Stephen would have clearly used and does clearly use as a source, this is all generally agreed upon stuff. He is not saying anything controversial. This is the stuff that, again, if he had just stayed here, probably would have been fine. They're all listening and they're like, okay, well, so far so good. You know, I haven't heard anything yet. They're all muttering to themselves. He may be Hellenist, but he knows the Torah. He knows the Hebrew scriptures. He knows Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and of course, he knows God Almighty. They're saying, you want to overthrow our traditions, which underneath, that might imply a lack of respect for those traditions. So he proceeds to show them how much he knows about them, how much he respects them. There's nothing they can really disagree with. Then he gets to that proposition. That propositio in verse 35, Acts 7:35. I'll read it out. It says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This is the point that Stephen's going to try and make. He's going to say, Moses was rejected by your people, even though he was sent by God as both ruler and redeemer. Sounds like somebody else I know. That's his point. That's the setup. He doesn't get to finish it, but that's the setup. The point Stephen is trying to make is one of what's called typology. And we've talked about that before. We talked about it a lot when we studied Hebrews because it's everywhere there. Right? Typology, in theology, typology can mean a lot of things, but in theology, typology means the study of types, people who typify a type of Christ, a forerunner, a person that sort of lays the groundwork and how they are and what they do, their mission. And it can even be other things besides people. Jesus talks about Jonah, the sign of Jonah, the whale being buried in the ground. All those things are typological, right? They're symbols, they are ideas, they are people that forerun the antitype, Jesus. Jesus is not a type. Jesus is the thing. He is the fulfillment of all of the types. So what Stephen is going to lay out in the following verses is his main argument. And that's 36 through 50. So Moses' own typology, he prefigures the Messiah in real ways. We saw already ruler and judge, and then both ruler and redeemer. And while he's at it, Stephen's also going to address the temple. But he starts with Moses and the later prophets. Stephen is pointing out a repeated pattern of behavior, both on the part of God sending leaders to Israel and God's people rejecting the leaders he sends. But it'd be a huge mistake to assume that Stephen sees in Jesus nothing more than another type, another prophetic figure, another Moses. In Acts already, specifically in 2 and 4, Luke has made it abundantly clear that he, as the writer of Acts, sees Jesus as a completely unique figure. He is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved, what we just sang. So, though he has yet to say it, what's underpinning all of this speech about Moses is Christ himself. He is not merely another redeemer in a long development of salvation history, not merely another leader or prophet like Moses, but rather the climax and culmination of the whole process of God's plan for the salvation of humankind. After Jesus, there can be only figures like Peter and Stephen who aren't types, but just modeling Christ-like qualities of the antitype, the Christ, the Messiah, the One. They don't supersede or even succeed Jesus. There is no one who does that because it is not needed. Jesus is the apex. Jesus is the fulfillment. He mentions the golden calf, citing the idolatry in the wilderness. He references Scripture, Amos 5:25 through 27 and verses 42 through 43. And again, this pattern of rejecting God and his prophets and leaders and selfishly pursuing idolatry. But the situation with the tabernacle, when he finally gets there, the sacred locale of the Spirit of God from Moses all the way through the conquest of Joshua and until the time of David and Solomon, he says, God was in their midst doing great and wonderful works of deliverance. God was among you the whole time, even though you weren't obeying the leaders that he sent. God was with you. God was in the tabernacle through all of this, through all of these things. And he quotes another part of the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 11:2, talk about where God really dwells. Where does God actually dwell? And he's definitely starting to lose them at this point. Part of the problem here is how these remarks would have been heard back then. To us, it's fine. We, of course, God's everywhere. But to Jews, there has always been a tabernacle, a temple, a place. And even when it was destroyed, they lamented, we've got to get the temple back. That's where God goes. That's how our whole system of belief is oriented. It's how we practice our faith. The Jews, given their history, were extremely sensitive to the temple's unique role and would have regarded these remarks, even though they paralleled what was said in the Hebrew Scriptures, as excessively dismissive of the temple and its unique role in the life of the people of God. As Christians today, all of those comments seem completely in bounds. We may even say something like, Stephen isn't really saying anything that God hasn't already said or promised in his own Scriptures. He's warned about this. He's declared that this will happen. And Stephen, importantly, isn't even claiming that the temple no longer matters. We've talked about previously, and I brought up the fact last time I preached back in April that the apostles and all of the disciples are still regularly going to the temple, like every day. They're still Jewish people as far as they're concerned, and they're going to the temple. This is where we go, and this is where we hang out, and we tell people about the Messiah because we still have a temple. The temple is part of their lives. And here Stephen is simply saying that the temple alone cannot contain God's presence. It's a biblical idea. But he's teetering on the edge of radical the minute he says it, because they are waiting for what's coming. In the current socio-political, and not to mention religious climate, it sounds to his hearers that he's being dismissive of the temple, that it's no longer necessary. And as we'll see in the final conclusion, that he's being dismissive of them and their role. And in the conclusion, these verses contain Stephen's application of his survey of Israel's history, kind of fast-forwarded, right? And this is where he doesn't hold back. This is where things change. He calls them stiff-necked. That means stubborn. He ups the ante by claiming they have uncircumcised hearts and ears. That's not a new concept. Uncircumcised hearts regularly shows up as a critique of Israel for unrighteousness and idolatry in the Old Testament. God has always cared about hearts. So Stephen isn't saying anything new, again, that other prophets haven't said, but he's saying it to people in power, the people who hold his fate. He claims they always resist the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. He rhetorically suggests that their fathers persecuted all the prophets. He tells them that they betrayed and murdered their own righteous one, the Messiah. And he tells them that they received the law but haven't kept it. If Stephen had stopped short of saying even these things, he might have still been fine. That's what's crazy. Yes, they're yelling at him. They've stood up. They're shouting him down. If he had ended with the bit about the temple, we know he probably would have still been good. They'd have been like, I don't like where this guy's at. But they probably, maybe they'd have flogged him and let him go. But he doesn't stop short. And even with these things, they're yelling, they're angry, they're grinding their teeth, but they hadn't moved on him. They hadn't seized him. That happens in verse 55, when Stephen is given a vision and proclaims that he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. For the Jewish leaders in that space, that is too much. To his accusers, Stephen is attacking the very uniqueness of God by suggesting that there's one standing next to him in heaven. They see this as a clear-cut act of blasphemy. This difference over Jesus and all that grows out of it is key to the conflict and parting of ways that we will now see in the book of Acts between the Jewish community and the new community of believers in Christ. This heavenly vision also confirms an important point in Stephen's speech. Where does God dwell? He dwells in heaven, not in a man-made temple. Stephen is stoned for what is, in their view, blasphemy, and it leads to his death. And Stephen dies in a way that parallels Jesus. Stephen makes claims about the Son of Man. He utters a final cry, one that is, by the way, paralleled in Luke's account of the crucifixion. And he asks that his opponents be forgiven. The unit ends with the note that Saul, who is watching the Jewish people's cloaks, agrees with it. We'll learn more about him next week. So what do we take from this morning? Obviously, it's a chilling account of the first Christian martyr. My application might seem like a strange one, given the outcome for Stephen, but it's this. Tell the whole truth. Stephen is presented with many opportunities in his oration to shrink back. When the high priest asks, are these things so? He could have just said, of course not. You're misunderstanding me. I'm Jewish like you. I respect all the traditions and all of the teachings, and I still worship in the temple. We might agree on some messianic things, but so do all of you, right? There's Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and scribes. He could have just tried to be like, I'm just another branch of Judaism. All good, all good. He doesn't do that because it's not the whole truth. There's too much at stake for him to be able to do that. The whole truth is all of the things that he said, plus the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one, the Son of God. And you and I are presented with opportunities all the time to share who we are, why we make the decisions that we make, what guides our behaviors, and how we speak, how we parent, how we act in business, how we are relationally with one another. And in a culture like we have here in the South, there are going to be plenty of people that expect kindness from you, that expect decency, ethical behavior, and yet they may never ask you about your faith. They may never say, why? Why do you do those things? And while our culture is rapidly changing, David talked about we're a law away from persecution. We could always be that. But right now, where we live, we have a lot of common affinity with many of the people around us. In fact, there are many people that we may agree with politically, culturally, on a host of issues. There's much common ground, just like Stephen. But they don't know Jesus. And when it comes time to point out that difference, it may cost us. For Stephen, the cost was his life. For us, it will likely be much less. Maybe a relationship, a promotion, people starting to say things behind your back that you're a Bible thumper or a holy roller. David's four words from last week, falsehood, intimidation, persecution, temptation, the things that keep us from our witness. I think one of those temptations is to just shrink back from telling the whole truth. Just rely on the fact that I'm nice, I'm kind. Maybe one day they'll ask me about it in a way that doesn't scare me and I'll say something. I'm speaking for myself, even as a pastor up here. I can be that way with my own neighbors. They know I'm a pastor, that's good enough, right? One of the temptations is to shrink back from the whole truth. But for those who stand firm and speak the whole truth, while there may be persecution, there's also great reward. One of the things you might notice about Stephen's vision of Jesus in 56 is that Jesus is at the right hand of God, but he's not seated. He's standing, which is odd, especially when we consider Hebrews 1:3. The back half of the verse says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what do we make of the posture of the Son of Man in Jesus' vision? Well, Jesus stands as judge to receive the testimony of his servant, to affirm Stephen's choice to stand for him, and so he stands back. Here, Jesus is seen as an advocate for Stephen, a vindicator of his claims, even though only Stephen sees it. Stephen is granted a rare gift right before the moment of his death, to see the very righteous one that he is advocating for, enthroned in glory, affirming him. And while we may not, and likely won't, see a vision of Jesus standing to receive our testimony in times of persecution or opposition, we must still declare it, church. When someone overhears you talking about church and they say, oh, you actually go to church? Your response better not be, yep, please pass the salt. Tell the whole truth. Absolutely, I go to church. Jesus changed my life. I owe him everything. You may say, well, what about discernment? I don't want to be abrasive. I don't want to turn people away from the gospel by talking about this all the time. Or, I agree, don't be that. Don't be abrasive, but also speak plainly. And speak truly. David made the joke last week. I'm just going to say everything on social media and declare how unrighteous the world is. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is tell the whole truth about the hope that you have. And you're like, well, but Stephen, empowered by the Holy Spirit, called his opponents stubborn and unrighteous. Yes, he did. They were those things, as all sinful people are without the Spirit. And so also are we, but for the grace of God. Stephen was not wrong to call them out. But we also pointed out that his speech was interrupted. So while he may have been angry at them, there's no way that Stephen didn't want to tell them about the grace that awaited them if they repented and trusted in Christ Jesus. He had accused Jewish leaders of much, but the answer to those accusations was the grace of Jesus Christ, just as it was for him, freely available. They just didn't want to hear it. It was veiled to them. But that's not on Stephen or us. It's our job to simply be witnesses, to tell the whole truth, not for our sake, but for Christ's. Let's look back at the scripture reading this morning, and then this is how we'll end. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What we proclaim is not ourselves. We proclaim Christ for Christ's sake. We tell the whole truth. We don't shrink back, even if it costs us. We are to be his witnesses. And we say, Jesus paid it all. He died to save my soul. And one day before his throne, I'll stand complete in him.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.